Turn with me to John chapter 5. The very purpose of our existence, the reason why we were created, is to know God and enjoy Him forever. That's why we're here. It's to know God and enjoy Him forever. Now, most people claim that they believe in God. Most people claim that. But often when you discuss with them what they believe about God, you find out that they believe in a God of their own making. They will say things like, and I remember when, as a new Christian, I remember a coworker told me this. He said, "I believe God is love, and therefore He will not judge." Or others have said, "I believe there's many ways to God." And then when you ask them what they base their beliefs on, you find out their beliefs are based on their beliefs. They just made them up. And they've created a God of their own making. And they worship a God of their own imagination. Well, if the purpose of our existence is to know God so that we can enjoy Him forever, then we need to know who God is and what He's like. And there's only one authority that tells us who God is and what He's like. And that's the Scriptures, the Word of God, the Bible. The Bible instructs us that the way we know God, and the only way we can know God, is through Jesus Christ, His Son. The whole purpose of Him coming into the world was to explain God, John 1:18. That's why He came. Now, what the Bible teaches about God is that God is triune. There is one and only one God, eternally existing and fully expressed in three persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If we are to know God, we are to know something about the Trinity. We need to know something about how these three persons are equal, how they are distinct, and how they are one. Now, in this passage before us, Jesus begins here to explain the beauty and the wonder of His relationship with the Father. The Holy Spirit's relationship to the Father and Son He's going to take up later in John 14 to 16. But what's emphasized here is the relationship of the Father and Son, in particular, their equality. Jesus does works that only God can do. So He's equal to God. Jesus Himself is God. But He also highlights something else here, that Jesus is distinct from the Father. He's not the Father. He's a different person from the Father. And thus He relates to the Father. They interact with one another. And the way they interact is as Father and Son. And so what is seen is the wonder of their relationship, their love for one another, their unity in all that they do, and their desire to honor and glorify the other. And so what Jesus is doing here in this passage, as we're going to look at this, is He's giving us a picture of our God. And what we're going to see is there's no one like Him. He wants us to understand who He is so that we would be stunned by His glory. So this morning, we want to unfold some of the beauty and wonder of the relationship of Jesus and the Father. So that's what I've titled this, Jesus and the Father. Look at verse 16. "For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because He was doing these things on the Sabbath." He had healed this man, remember? "But He answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.' For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because He not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing. And the Father will show Him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, for He has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son to have also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Wow, what a text. We're looking at part of this morning. In this passage, you'll notice that Jesus begins by calling God his own Father. Verse 17, my Father's working until now, and I myself am working. Now the Jews understood this to mean that he was making himself out to be equal with God. And so they want to kill him, verse 18. They were seeking all the more to kill him because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so Jesus is going to answer them. He's going to respond to their hostility. Notice verse 19. Therefore, Jesus answers. He's going to give an answer. They're thinking that Jesus is saying he's equal with God. So he's going to have an opportunity to explain himself and clarify what he means. And notice how he begins. Truly, truly, I say to you, let me tell you what I'm really saying. Let me be super clear about what I'm really saying. And what he's going to tell them is, he's going to assure them that you heard me correctly. You heard me correctly. I am equal to the Father. And so he's going to reinforce what he says. And when he does this, he begins to unfold the beauty of the relationship he has with the Father. And so let's look at this. First thing we want to note about their relationship is this. The Father and Son are equal. The Father and Son are equal. Now, their equality is seen, first of all, in their names. Father and Son. Jesus calls God his own Father, verse 17. And he constantly refers to himself as the Son. Verse 19, truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, unless it's something he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does in like manner. They're Father and Son. And you see this all the way through the passage. Father and Son, verse 20. Father loves the Son. Verse 21, just as the Father raises the dead, gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Verse 22, not even the Father judges anyone. He's given all judgment to the Son. So all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Verse 26, for just as the Father has life in himself, he gave also to the Son to have life in himself. So all the way through here, Father, Son, Father, Son. That's how they refer to one another. These are the names they choose to call one another. As a matter of fact, Jesus, when he addresses God, he always calls God his Father. Over 100 times in this gospel alone, that's how he refers to God, as his Father, or more particularly, as his own Father. I think the only exception to this is when he was on the cross, where he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting Psalm 22. I think that's the only exception. Every other time he's talking about God, he's calling him Father. Well, what does the Father call the Son? What does he call Jesus? Well, when you look through scriptures, the Father doesn't talk very often. You don't hear his voice. But the few times you do hear his voice, he consistently refers to Jesus as the Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Remember that? That's how he refers to Jesus. He's his Son. The point is this. The names Father and Son are the intimate personal names they call one another. That's what they call one another. And these names indicate their oneness of nature. That's what they indicate. Sameness of nature. By calling God his Father, the Jews understood what Jesus was saying. He was claiming to be of the same nature as the Father. Like Father, like Son. Whatever the Father is in his nature, the Son is also. And they equally share the one undivided divine nature. They equally share that. And that's what the Jews took offense to. Because when they are looking at Jesus and he's calling God his own Father, what they understood him to be saying is this: you're a man who's claiming to be equal with God. But what Jesus does here in explaining himself, he doesn't back down at all. Instead, he emphasizes that God is his Father and he is his Son. So their equality is first of all seen in their what they call one another, their Father and Son. Secondly, their equality is seen in that the Son does the works of the Father. He does works that only God can do. Look at verse 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. You hear what he's saying? He's claiming that he only does what he sees the Father doing. So whatever he notices the Father doing, he says, I do it in like manner. So he's claiming to do works that God himself can do. Now, if Jesus shares the very nature of God, which Father and Son indicates, then we would assume that he would be able to do the works of God. And that's what he's claiming. Because it means he has the power of God and he can do the works of God. Now, John has already told us in chapter 1 the works that Jesus has done, hasn't he? He's the creator. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. With a word, Jesus spoke all things into existence. And with simply a word, he healed a man who had been lame for 38 years. His word is powerful, isn't it? It's powerful. What he speaks comes to pass. He can speak a universe into existence, and he can speak, and a man can receive a whole brand new body. Praise God. He's that powerful. But then Jesus claims that he will do greater works than simply healing a man who's been lame for 38 years. Look at verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. The Father's going to show greater works than simply healing a man. And he's going to do that so that all will wonder, all will marvel at the Son. That's the whole point of the Father displaying these greater works. He wants you to be in awe of his Son. Be stunned by my Son. So I'm going to show him greater works so he will do them. Okay, what are these greater works? Verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. The Father has the power to raise someone from the dead and give them life. Now, the Bible teaches that only God has the power to raise the dead. You see that both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Well, Jesus is claiming here to have the same power and the same sovereignty. He gives life to whomever he wishes, which means he can raise the dead and give them life. And the reason why Jesus has the power to give someone life is because he has life in himself, which only God has. Life comes from God. And Jesus is claiming to have that kind of life. Jesus also claims here to be the sovereign one over life. He's sovereign over life. He sovereignly decides who to give life to. Isn't that what he says? Even so, the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. So just as he sovereignly decided to choose one man out of all those who were ill and to heal that man, the Son also has sovereignty to choose whom he wills to give life to. That's a prerogative of God. So he's claiming deity here. Another one of these greater works is that Jesus says that all judgment has been given to him. Verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he's given all judgment to the Son. Again, in the Bible, judgment is a prerogative of God alone. All through the Old Testament and the New, it is God who judges. God is the judge of all the earth, Genesis 18 says. It's God who's the judge. Jesus says, all judgment has been given to me. It's been given to him. So again, we see he's claiming to do works that only God can do. Jesus Christ will be the final judge of all men. That's who the judge is going to be. Paul tells us that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. Acts 17. The man is Jesus Christ. He's the one who's going to judge the world. In Romans 2, Paul writes this, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. That's a scary thought. He's going to judge the secrets of men. All your secret sins will come to light. They're going to come to light. There was a woman in our church one time who was, I believed was in sin, so I gave her a call. I was concerned about her. She was not happy I called her. And a few days later, I got this email from her, and she thought, I guess, we were going to bring her before the church. She was fearful. And so she told me in the email, I'm harassing her, and that if we bring her before the church, that there's going to be a lawsuit. And I thought to myself, I feel like responding back to her and saying, why are you afraid of me? Why are you afraid of men? You need to be afraid of Christ, because all your secret sins are going to be seen someday. Don't be afraid of me or what man might do to you. Be afraid of Christ. He's the final judge. Paul told Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. Christ Jesus is to judge the living and the dead. That's who we will stand before. Jesus says, he told us, when I come in glory, I'm going to set up my kingdom and I'm going to separate the sheep from the goats. And the sheep are going to, I'm going to tell them, inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you before the foundation of the world. But the goats, he's going to say, depart from me. He's going to judge them. And they're going to be cast into eternal fire. The one that could have been their savior will become their judge. Amazing. You know, the Father sent the Son to be the savior of the world. But he is coming again to be the judge of the world. But let me tell you the good news. Praise God. Right now, he's offering terms of peace. Isn't that glorious? He's offering terms of peace. You can be reconciled to God. Here's his terms. Bow to Christ. Humble yourself. Repent of your sin and bow to Christ. And accept him as your Lord and Savior. The one who came to die in your place for your sin so you can be pardoned. That's his terms. And as we sang, you will be freed to serve him and worship him. That's what he does. And so Jesus is equal with the Father because he does the works of the Father. That's who Christ is. Third, this equality of the Father and Son is seen, and that the Father and Son are honored equally. They're honored equally. Verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone. He's given all judgment to the Son so that, here's the reason why he does this, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Notice the whole purpose of the Father giving the Son judgment is so that we will honor him. Honor him equally with the Father. The Father wants us to revere his Son in the same way as we revere him. Now that's amazing to think about that because the Bible is very clear about something. God is in a class by himself. He does not share his glory with anybody. He is a jealous God. He will not allow someone else to be honored like he is honored. God alone is to be worshipped. And yet here we see the Father giving all judgment to the Son so that all will honor the Son as they honor the Father. And he's more than willing to share his glory with his son because his son is his exact image. The father wants the son to be worshiped because he's worthy of worship. He's worthy of it. It's only fitting that one his equal, equal in nature, equal in his works, equal in power, equal in sovereignty, equal in judgment, but also be accorded equalness in honor. Equal in glory, equal in worship. If you do not honor the Son, you cannot honor the Father. The Father is the one who sent the Son. So if you reject the Son, you're rejecting the one who sent him. It is the Father that has determined that the only way you can honor him is by honoring his Son. So if you will not honor him, you cannot honor God. It's impossible. So people who claim to be honoring God and believing in God without honoring the Son and believing in Christ are delusional. They're deceived. Because you can't honor the Father without honoring the Son. It's impossible. So if you claim that you're honoring God and you don't believe in Jesus, you're not honoring him. You know, one of the implications of this is people who have never heard of Jesus Christ cannot honor God. That's the whole purpose of missions. Right, that's why we want to get out the gospel to the nations so that Christ can be honored everywhere because he has a people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation that he's calling. And we want to be a part of that because that's the only way they can be saved. And so we can see here, Jesus does not back down at all from emphasizing his equality with the Father, does he? He's not bashful. He doesn't back down. Now, in underscoring the equality of the Father and the Son, we do not want to push this beyond what Scripture does. Some people, in their zeal to protect the deity of Christ and his equality with the Father, emphasize the unity of God to such an extent that it blurs or denies distinction, personal distinctions between the Father and the Son. As a matter of fact, some have gone so far as to say that the Father and Son are actually not distinct persons at all. There is simply one God who sometimes appears as the Father, at other times as the Son, and then still at other times as the Holy Spirit. Now that's a false teaching called modalism, which teaches there's one God and one person who's God who appears in three different modes or three different forms. Now that is not what the Bible teaches. That's a heresy. The Scriptures teach that there's a distinction of persons within the Godhead. So the second thing we want to take note of here about their relationship is that the Father and Son are distinct persons. They're distinct persons. Again, verse 19. Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." Notice what Jesus is saying here. He says, "I observe and I notice what the Father's doing." So the Father does things apart from the Son, which Jesus himself sees, and then he does it himself. Jesus is not looking in a mirror. He's not watching himself. He's contemplating what the Father's doing. He's looking at another. We also see that they're distinct persons in verse 20, and that the Father loves the Son. Notice that. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel." Notice, because he loves the Son, he does not hide anything from him. He doesn't hide anything. He's totally open with his Son. He shows him everything that he's doing. And the reason why the Father shows him everything that he's doing is so that the Son will do it himself. So that when the Son does these things, we will marvel and wonder at him. So notice, it's the Father's love that moves him and motivates him to want to exalt the Son. He wants you and I to be blown away by the majesty of Jesus. That's the Father's love. So the Father's not loving himself, he's loving another. We see that they're individual persons in that the Father gives to the Son. The Father is giving. He gives the son all judgment, verse 22. He gives him to have life in himself, verse 26. He gives him authority to execute judgment in verse 27. Father's not giving these things to himself. He's giving them to another. We see that the father and son are separate persons and that the father sends the son. Look at verse 23. He who does not honor the son does not honor the father who sent him. Verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me. The end of verse 30. I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The father's not sending himself. He's sending another. He's sending his son to accomplish his work, which he planned for the son to do. So this language that Jesus uses here shows that the father and son are actually two distinct persons who interact with one another. They know each other, they see one another, they observe one another, they love each other, they glorify the other. They're two distinct persons. Now, there's another thing that marks them out as distinct persons. They have different names. Different names. Father and son. And these names, they reveal their personal way of being God. That's what they reveal about them. They reveal their personal way of being God. I mean, think about how important a name is in the Bible. A person's name. A person's name would often reveal what they would be like. Remember Adam? Adam means man, right? That's a good name for Adam. He's the father of humanity. Eve, her name was changed. Her name originally was woman. Changed her name to Eve. It means the mother of all living, because through her would come the Christ, right? So her name was changed to Eve. Jacob, his name means supplanter. Fitting name, right? Well, God's names, they reveal what he's like. And he has many different names that he calls himself. He's Savior. He's Redeemer. He's our rock, our fortress, our deliverer. He's faithful and true. All those names describe what God is like and who he is. Okay, let's think about this now. The intimate names that the Godhead call each other reflect how they see each other and how they relate to one another. Now, we've already seen that Jesus always calls God Father, and the Father always calls Jesus Son. Those are the intimate names they choose to call each other. So the Father, because he is the Father, relates to the Son as a Father. And the Son, because he is the Son, relates to the Father as a Son. And their names imply distinctions between them, which reveal personal dispositions to which each one of them is inclined. So the Father, because he is the Father, is inclined to do certain things. The Son, because he is the Son, is inclined to do other things. You following what I'm saying? This brings us to our third point. In their relationship, the father and son have distinct roles. They have distinct roles. And what I mean by that is this. There are certain things that each of them is inclined to do, yet they perfectly complement one another in all that they do. The father and son each perform different tasks and activities, and yet when you look at what they do, they always work in perfect harmony and perfect unity, accomplishing their one purpose. Now, here's what Jesus, I believe, teaches here. He teaches, though that he is equal to the Father in their nature, they have the same nature, what he teaches here is that the Father has priority and authority over the Son. And the Son willingly submits to the Father's authority. He submits to the Father's will. Look at verse 30, just as an example. He says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Notice the son's disposition. His disposition is always to carry out the will of the Father. He submits to the authority of the Father because it's what he delights to do. That's what he wants to do. Now, we need to be very clear. I need to be very clear. Just because the Son submits to the Father does not mean he's any less God. It does not mean that. Because it doesn't affect his nature in any way. Jesus shares the exact same divine nature as the Father, which means Jesus has the exact same attributes as the Father. The Father's all-knowing, Jesus is all-knowing. The Father's all-powerful, Jesus is all-powerful. This is why Jesus can heal a man with just the word. This is why he can raise people from the dead and give them life with simply a word. Because he is God. So both the Father and the Son are equally, fully, and eternally God. That's how they're equal. They fully share their one divine nature. But now we're looking at how they're distinct, how they're different. And they have different roles because they have different dispositions to which each one of them is inclined. These personal dispositions show how the persons of the Godhead relate to one another. It has nothing to do with their nature. It has everything to do with how they relate as persons. That's what we're talking about. And they do have different roles, different personal dispositions. That's how we see they're different. Because if they didn't have different dispositions, then we couldn't tell there was two different people. There would simply be one God who's one person who sometimes wears different hats. But that's not what we see here. What the Bible reveals is that there's distinct patterns in how the Father and Son relate to one another. And one such pattern is that the Father has priority and authority over the Son. And the Son willingly and gladly puts himself under the Father and carries out his will. See, I think what we see Jesus doing here, he's allowing us to enter into a little bit of the most glorious relationship in the universe. We get to enter into a little bit, and he's pulling back the blinds here so we can look into this glorious, intimate relationship of the Father and Son. And it's really a wonder to behold. So let's look at this. First of all, Jesus teaches the Father has priority and authority over the Son. Thus, the Son submits to the Father. Well, how do we see that? Verse 19, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Jesus says he does nothing of himself. That's pretty interesting. Because Jesus is God. We just saw that. And God, by definition, does whatever he pleases. Well, I would assert to you that Jesus is doing whatever he pleases. And what pleases him is to submit to the Father. That's what pleases him. That's what makes him glorious. Now, if he can do the works of the Father, that means he's God. So we clearly see deity here. But we also see his submission to the Father. His only desire is to do what the Father's doing. He never acts on his own. As a matter of fact, it would be impossible for him to act in an independent fashion from the Father and carry out a will that's distinct from the Father. That would violate what it means to be a son. So he would never do that. He doesn't desire to. So here's what we're seeing. What we're seeing here is one person who is equal to another person and yet who willingly and gladly puts himself under the other person to carry out the other person's agenda. Isn't that amazing? Apparently, there's nothing wrong with that. So in their relationship, the Father has priority. The Son is not carrying out his own work. He's not doing his own agenda. He's doing the work of the Father. And there's perfect unity in all that they do. Perfect unity. And another thing you'll notice, that this is never reversed. You'll never see the Father doing the will of the Son. That would violate what it means to be a father and a son. So it's never presented that way in Scripture. Now, this priority of the Father over the Son is seen secondly in that the Father sends the Son. We've already looked at that. Three times, Jesus tells us the Father sent him. Well, what did the Father send him to do? The Father sent him to accomplish his plan of redemption. Isn't that what he sent him to do? Remember Ephesians 1? Paul begins his letter, and he starts praising God for his plan of redemption. Remember that? Do you remember how that begins? Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's praising specifically the Father. He didn't have to start it that way. He could have just said, blessed be God. But he specifically praises the Father because it's the Father's plan. It was the Father's plan to send his Son into the world to be the Savior of the world. That's the Father's plan. The Son was sent to be the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 4. He was sent as an offering for sin, Romans 8. The Father sent the Son so that he could offer him as a substitute to die in our place for our sins so that we could be saved. You know, the New Testament records over 50 times the Father sent the Son. You will not find one example of the Son ever sending the Father. So this is another distinct pattern. The Father sends, the Son comes. Now, Jesus later tells us that the one who sent is not greater than the one who sent him, John 13. In other words, the one who sins is greater than the one who sent. So that must mean the Father is greater than the Son because the Father sends the Son. So that shows his priority and his authority over the Son, and it shows the Son's submission to the Father. He's willing to submit and be sent. The question is, how is the Father great? That's the question, right? Does this mean the Father is greater in his being? He's greater in nature? Well, if I send my Son to go do something, does that mean I'm greater in being than him, greater in nature? Nobody would think that. That would be absurd. We're of the same nature. It simply means I have more authority. So I tell him, go do this. And I send him to go do something. Well, we've already seen that the names Father and Son emphasize sameness of nature. So when it says the Father is greater than the Son, it means the Father is greater than the Son, not in his nature, for they share the exact same nature. It means he's greater in authority. And the Son submits to his authority. Now, when some people hear that, they go, well, man, I got a problem with that, because that means the Father's more powerful than the Son because they equate authority and power. Now, authority and power are related. I would grant you that. But they're not equals. They're not exactly the same thing. Power has to do with inherent power, inherent ability. The Father and Son are equal in their inherent power. They are both all-powerful. Authority is the right to act. It's the right to do something. And what the Bible teaches is that the Father has an authority that is distinct from the Son's authority. Look at Acts 1. Let me show you this. Just one passage. There's a lot of them, but let me just show you one. Acts 1, 6. Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's about ready to ascend back into heaven. And his disciples ask him in verse 6, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And notice his divine response. He said to them, verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. The Father has an authority that's distinct from the Son's authority. And Jesus, though he's all-powerful, willingly submits to the Father's authority. Now, often, go back to John 5, often what the Father does is he delegates his authority to the Son. He takes his authority and he gives it to the Son. And this is another thing that shows his priority over the Son. How does he delegate authority? Well, we've seen that in verse 22. The Father designates to the Son the right to judge. All judgment has been given to the Son. It apparently was the Father's prerogative to judge. But he's given that distinction to his Son so that all will honor the Son as they honor the Father. The Son now has authority to judge, verse 27. He gave him authority to execute judgment. And he gave him that authority, and Jesus now has the right to judge. So this shows again the Father's priority. Now, when it says here that he gave him authority, or he has given him all judgment to the Son, This giving of the Father to the Son is another pattern of how they relate to each other. And it again shows the priority of the Father over the Son. The Father gives to the Son receives from the Father and dispenses what the Father has given him to others. And that's a consistent pattern you see in Scripture. So what has the Father given to the Son? Well, besides the authority to execute judgment, the Father has given all things into his hands, John chapter 3, including authority, all authority in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28. He's given his Son a kingdom, Luke 1, the nations to reign over, Psalm 2, authority over all flesh, John 17, a name which is above every name, Philippians 2, and works to do and words to speak, John 17. Father's constantly given to the Son. He's seen as the source, the originator of all things. From him, all things flow. The Son is seen as the great agent of the Father who executes the Father's will. Through the Son, all things are accomplished. It's from the Father through the Son. That's what we constantly see. And so we see this distinct relationship between the Father and the Son. The Father's the one with priority. He's the one who plans. He's the one with authority. He's the one who sends, who gives. The Son is the one who carries out the Father's plan. He does what he sees the Father doing. He comes from the Father and accomplishes his mission. He's given all judgment, and he begins to execute that authority. So though they're both equal in power, though they're both equal in being, equal in knowledge, there's these clear patterns in how they relate to one another. It's amazing to behold. Now, someone might argue, this pattern of the Father having priority and authority over the Son is only because of the incarnation. That's the only reason why we see this. In other words, we see this pattern of Jesus submitting to the Father because Jesus became a man. And so he was really just submitting as a man. Now, it is true that when Jesus became a man, he submitted to the Father. No one disagrees with that. Nobody. But it's also true that when he did that, it didn't affect his deity in any way. And nobody disagrees with that. So if Jesus can submit to the Father for 30 plus years and it not affect his deity, he can apparently submit for eternity and it not affect his deity. And that's what the Bible teaches. You actually see this right in the passage here. The Bible teaches that Jesus submitted to the Father in eternity past. And you see this in the passage. We know this because it was the Father who sent the Son into the world to accomplish his mission. So when did Jesus submit to the Father? Before he ever came. He had to agree to come. He had to agree to be sent. And he did, praise God, because it's for our salvation. This pattern continues after the Son is raised from the dead and ascends back into heaven. Now, we've already looked at Acts 1. Where the Father has determined by his own authority when the Son will return to the earth and restore all things. So right now, the Son is in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, awaiting for the Father to tell him when to come back. So he just continues. Because he's the Son. That's what he does. And that's what he loves to do. Now we need to remember something. The Son's mission in coming into the world was to make God known, John 1:18. That's why he came, to explain God. So that what this means is this, that the way the Father and Son have revealed themselves in the mission is characteristically the way they are, because the goal is to reveal their true identity. That's why the Son was sent, to reveal God. So if Jesus comes, and the way he characteristically is portrayed here when he's on earth isn't what God is really like, then he failed his mission. Because his whole purpose was to come to reveal God. I don't think he failed. See, I think he revealed what God is really like. The Father relates to the Son as a Father, and the Son relates to the Father as a Son. These are their distinctive personal ways of being God. Now, here's what's amazing. Though the Father has priority and authority over the Son, notice the great desire of the Father. Verse 20, the Father loves the Son. So he's going to show the Son greater works, so that you will marvel. So here's the Father. He's in this position of authority. He's in this position of priority over the Son. And his great desire is to exalt his Son because he loves him. And so he gives them all judgment so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. See that? This is his great joy, his great burden. He loves his Son. He's motivated by love for his Son. And it's phileo love. It's the love of deep feelings, the love of warmth and affection, the love of a father for a son. So out of that love, it moves him to show him these greater works so Jesus will do them so all will marvel and be amazed. Now the Son, conversely, loves the Father and desires to glorify the Father. And he demonstrates that love by doing nothing of himself, verse 19. Jesus wasn't self-centered. Jesus wasn't self-seeking. He only does what he sees the Father doing. He says in verse 30, he does nothing on his own initiative. Nothing. He says, I didn't seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So the Father has a different will than the Son, and the Son lines up his will to do the Father's will because that's his delight. He delights in that. Now, you will notice some things as you study through Scripture. You will notice this, that as the Father and Son carry out their personal inclinations, their respective roles, there's never conflict of purpose, ever. They are never jealous over the other's position or work, ever. They're never prideful over their own position or work. There's always perfect harmony. There's always loving the other. There's always just delighting in accomplishing the unified purpose of God. In their relationship, love abounds. Fellowship overflows, and envy and pride are not known. There is no power play. There is no jockeying for position. Each divine person delightfully accepts his role, and each works together for one unified common purpose. Do you see how this is personal to us and can relate to us? Do you see that? I hope you're getting that. There's no one like God. We're so unlike him. And yet, God has created us in his image. And in your family and in the church, you have a role to play. You have a position to carry out. And you're to accept that and do it with all delight and with all joy to the glory of God. Whatever your role happens to be, do it for the glory of Christ. That's what Jesus did. What an example. The Father's and Son's relationship is centered in love and a desire to exalt the other. The Father's joy is to exalt the Son. And though he's in this position of authority over the Son, he desires to glorify the Son. So he sends him. He gives to him all that he needs so the Son is honored. The Son, on his part, takes pleasure in exalting the Father and accomplishing his will. So the Son uses his own authority. He uses his own power not to exalt himself or carry out his own agenda. Never does that. It's always to do the Father's will. He's not a rival God. He's not a rival God. Equal to God, not a rival God. He's in love with the Father. And so he's going to carry out the Father's will. See, Jesus came into the world to make God known. And what he reveals is truly astonishing, isn't it? I don't know if this blows you away. It does me. I'm just blown away by this and how glorious he is. Unity, love, humility, preferment, authority, and submission. They somehow all work together. Well, Jesus finishes by applying this unveiling of God to us. Let me finish. Look at verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. He's talking about how to have eternal life here. And he says the person who has this life will never come into judgment. Never. They'll never be condemned. This is justification language. You're justified. The verdict's in. You're not guilty. And you've passed out of death into life. You experience it now. Life means fellowship, communion, interaction, relationship. You enter into that relationship with God now. Well, how does one receive this eternal life? He says, he must hear my words and believe him who sent me.
See what he's doing here? Hear his word. His word is powerful, right? It can heal people, can raise people from the dead. You got to hear it. You got to hear his word, and then you got to believe. You got to believe what he says. Well, the word he's talking about is his relationship with the Father, who he is, and how he relates to God. You got to believe that. As a matter of fact, he says, you got to believe him who sent me. You got to understand that's relationship. That's how you have eternal life. That's what he's going to say in John 17, exact same thing. Eternal life is to believe in the only true God and the one whom he has sent. That's what you got to believe. Jesus is equal with the Father. Jesus is God. But Jesus submits to the Father and comes to do his will. And what he comes to do is save us from our sins. What Jesus has unveiled about God here is true. This is the true God. This is our God. And the one who believes this has eternal life. He'll never come into judgment. Do you believe this? Oh, what a glorious God. Amen. Well, let's stand. Let's pray together. Lord, what a text. And we've only scratched the surface of it. It goes deep. But Lord, oh, we feasted today on your beauty. No one like you. A glorious God. Endless delights, as we sang, in you. Lord, I pray, help us to see who you really are and how we are to, you've created us in your image and you've put us in roles like this where we're to carry out specific responsibilities with delight like Jesus did. And the Father was in a role of authority, and yet he delighted in glorifying the one under him. Oh, Lord, what a picture of how we're to exercise authority and submit to authority. Lord, be glorified. Help us to now sing. We want to honor you. We want to praise you for who you are. In Christ's name, amen.